If you will, turn your Bible to John chapter 16, looking at verses 1 through 15. The title of the message this morning is, "The King is Going." The King is Going. And it's kind of a play on words off of the old Southern Gospel song, "The King is Coming." I think Bill Gaither might have written that. "The King is Coming, the King is Coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding and now His face I see." Talking about the King coming. But what we're going to look at this morning is at a different time. And that song is true, and that's where we stand today, is that the King is coming. The King is going to return. But what we're going to be reading about this time in human history in John chapter 16 is about the King not coming, but the King going. And we're going to be reading here in John chapter 16. This is the night before Jesus is crucified, a very critical period of time. And we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 6. If you would, please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. This is what Christ is saying to His disciples. He's already said a lot of other things here in this upper room that it's going to tie into what we're going to read here. But we're going to jump in at verse 1, and it says this: "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." You see this connection with the synagogues. What he's saying, this is being done not just by Romans or by Gentiles or something like that. These are being done by very religious people, okay? Because they don't know God. And there are religious people today. I'm always harping on that. There's religious people today. There are Baptists, there are Methodists, there are Pentecostals, there are Presbyterians. There are religious people who do not know God. And that's what he's describing. He says, "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." Verse 4. "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things said I not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." I want to stop right there and go, Lord, in prayer together, and we'll continue on. But Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We pray Your blessing upon Your Word as it's been read. God, I pray that You would fill me with Your Holy Spirit, God, that I can speak these things this morning, God, that and speak in a greater way than what I could ever have the ability to do, that, God, You would communicate these things and make them clear. God, there are very deep truths, very deep things we're going to be talking about this morning, and God, it requires You to give these things clarity, that it's not confusing, it's not a misrepresentation of You and of what You have said, but God, we want clarity and understanding. God, this morning we pray that You would open our minds and our hearts to receive Your Word, to receive what really is being said here, and we pray that we would take these things to heart. God, I pray for Your power to be manifested, God, here this morning. And God, we just thank You, Lord, for being here with us, God, and helping us the way that You do. And I pray that we could understand that in a much, much deeper way as we leave this service this morning. But God, I pray once again, if there's anybody here this morning, Father, who is not a Christian, I pray that this morning would be the morning for that to happen. And God, we love the thought of that, God, about a person being saved, being born again, this unbelievable miracle happening in someone's life. But God, I also pray for equally for every person here who is a Christian, who has been saved, who has experienced this miracle, that God, we would take advantage of our standing and of our change in identity and nature, that God, You've called us out of death into life and of darkness into light. And Father, I pray that we would be able to live as believers and as those, God, who have experienced that new birth. And I pray that in this message that we would understand better what that is and what that means and just how significant it is. And so, God, we pray that You would do these things this morning and 10 million other things, God, of which we're not aware, that, God, You'd be working and moving, Father, through everything that takes place here this morning during this time, this important time that You've given us together. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So we've just celebrated Christmas. I think this is a good time of year to think about this. We have been talking about the coming of the Son of God into the world. That's what Christmas is. It's the incarnation. It is the Son of God who created all things, stepping into creation and stepping into human history. The Creator entering into His creation, the Son of God coming into the world. All of creation, Romans 8 talks about this, all of creation was waiting for this event. This is the most important event in all of human history, hands down, going away. The absolutely, the centerpiece, the most important event, the event that determines and gives all value to all other events. The largest events that have ever happened and the smallest events that have ever happened. World wars and what you did this morning when you woke up, when you opened your eyes. Everything and everything in between, all those events are given value and are grounded in this event, which is the Son of God coming into the world. All of creation, all of human history has awaited this moment, the entrance of the King. It's mind-blowing to think about. I think it's mind-blowing. And you know, there are minds besides just human minds. There are angelic minds. Angels can think and reason. They have personality. They have personhood. They're not human beings. There's a difference. We are spiritual and physical. We're a two-part being. That's the way God created man. He formed him from the dust of the ground, physical. Atoms, molecules, cells, formed him from the dust of the ground. But then he breathed life into him and he became what? What did he become as God? Supernaturally, God breathes life into the first man. What does he become? Anybody know? It's very important to know this. A living soul. When did he do that to the animals? It's totally different. It's a different category. That gives humanity, that gives me and you, and all human beings, that gives us a spiritual part, a spiritual element. There's a physical and a spiritual. The angels are thinking, reasoning, rational beings with a mind that can think, that can make decisions, but they're purely spiritual. They're not made of stuff, okay? As I say, this is mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing to the human mind. It's also mind-blowing to the angelic mind. The only one that can really even make sense of the Son of God entering into the world and how this can be possible, this baby being born into the world, and the angels are looking at this saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. As you see this, the angels are taking it in and they're blown away by this thing. How is this possible that child, that baby, that human being is Him? Who is the Son of God? That's the Son of God. How can the infinite Son of God be in human form? How can the infinite Son of God, deity, take on humanity? It is mind-blowing to every mind except for the divine mind, which is infinite, which comprehends it, which worked it out, and this was His plan all along. Okay? The entrance of the King into this world. And I've been hearing a lot of messages and sermons on this past week about as the King comes in, what does that imply? He has a kingdom. And the kingdom of God, as He says throughout His ministry, is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Not it's coming, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God, there's been an invasion. Okay, there's the kingdom of this world. And when Jesus Christ shows up, the King shows up, He brings with Him a kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven has now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has now invaded this world. The entrance of the King. That's Christmas. But now, He's leaving. That is also mind-blowing. You know, if you'd lived at a different time, you could have met Him. Knowing what we know now. And John didn't know then what we know now. And Peter didn't know then what we know now. We understand it so much better today through the revelation that's been given, this progressive revelation that's continued to be given. You could have shaken His hand. You could have had a conversation with Him. You could have worked with Him. The Son of God. That's the reality of this. But He's not here now. He's gone. As you think about that, you think, if you didn't know the fuller story, you would say, what's the point? Because everything else is nothing compared to that. Everyone else is nothing compared to Him. Donald Trump, who cares? Adolf Hitler, who cares? The United Nations, who cares? the United States of America, who cares? Specks, dust, nothing, nothingness, irrelevance, futility, meaninglessness, compared to this one person who showed up, but now he's gone. He stepped onto the page of creation and human history. Remember the illustration from last week, the little stick world we drew? You may say, Jordan, that's speaking of oversimplifying things, thinking of something that doesn't do it justice. Actually, it does. Because our world, compared to the spiritual world, I'm flattering us by saying we're a stick world. We're not even that. This world is very, very small and very, very basic compared to the world from which this world came. We are like a stick world. That's where I like how Jesus, you know, he says, you need to come to me as a little child. Come to me like a baby, like an infant, like a little child. And we're very insulted by that. We should be flattered by that because compared my little finite mind compared to the infinite mind of God, I'm not like a baby. I'm far, 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 far lower than that. We sang the song earlier, would you devote that sacred head for such a, what are we saying? Worm as I. Well, I don't like that a bit. You're calling me a... I got dressed up, woke up this morning, drove all here to be called a worm. It's a slander to the worm. It really is. It's a slander to the worm. And you may say, well, I'd like an explanation on that. When did a worm rebel against God? Have you ever found a rebellious worm? They do their job. They do exactly as they were created to do. They aerate the soil, cause plants to grow. They have a function within our ecology. They have never rebelled against God, but I'm looking at a bunch of rebels against God. And you're looking back, and there's one looking back at you right now. No, I'm not like a worm. I'm more like a demon. Demons have rebelled against God. Demons are angelic beings that rebelled against God, and so are you, and so am I. But we're all going to get to heaven one day if you know Christ. That's why I love coming here. I love thinking about these things because everything I just told you is 100% biblical. This isn't what I'm saying. It's what God has said. If something I just said is not biblical, let me know what it is. And I want to change because I want to be biblical. I don't want to share my thoughts and my ideas and my opinions. They're terrible and they stink. I just told you I'm a rebel. I have a depraved mind. I have a distorted mind that has been corrupted by sin. My mind doesn't work right. It's corrupted. But that word is a light to my path. That word is true. It is pure truth and light. And as we communicate that, we're communicating truth and light. That's how big these things are. And it's mind-blowing. Jesus stepped onto the page of creation and human history. I drew the little illustration of the stick world. A few stick people, their little house. I brought that world into existence, that fictional world, that artistic world. Just like that, Jesus stepped onto the page of creation and human history. And then, 40 days after His resurrection, He stepped back off. That is freaky. That's hard to get your mind around. How somebody could imagine me, this little world that I created, imagine if I'd walked up here and stepped right onto it, turned back around and waved at you guys and said, here I am. That would terrify everybody, and it should. Because that doesn't make any sense. How do we come in here from a three-dimensional world and step into this little two-dimensional stick world as a stick figure and wave and say, I told you, here I am. And then sometime later, I step back off and walk back in here on the stage. That's what Christ did, but to an infinitely greater degree. He stepped onto the page, and at the right time, the exact right time in His infinite mind and with His infinite wisdom, He stepped back off. And not only that, it gets even crazier than that. He said, as you think about who this is, the Creator stepping into creation, you think about how strange it is to think that He was here, but now He's gone. He's getting ready to say, and it's far better for you, it's far better for you that you never shook His hand, that you never met Him. Now that's strange, because I feel the exact opposite. Do you know how many times, it's kind of like that song, when He's 4 days late, He's still on time. Man, you know what I would give? If Christ could walk through that door, I would be glad to say, God, kill me, take my life. Let me die. Whatever few years I've got left, let Jesus come on the stage and let Him live my life. Just let me die. I'll die. If Christ could come stand here and pastor this church and be a husband to Jana, be a father to Chris and Vera, Maddie and Macy, to be a son to Wanda and Kenny, everybody wins in that. What I wouldn't give for Jesus to walk through that door. But He says, I've got to go out that door. And I've got to go. And it's better that you never meet me personally. It's better that you never lay eyes on me. It's better that we never have a conversation. It's better that you never shake my hand or work with me or get advice from me face to face. It's better that you don't get that. And I find that really strange. I find that incredibly strange to say that does not seem to be the case. What I wouldn't give for Jesus to come into my life and to be right beside of me everywhere I go physically. In the passenger seat every time I drive my car, to go to work with me, to come home with me, to come to church with me. What I wouldn't give for Him to be right there with me all the time. I would defer to Him for everything. Every time someone asks me a question, I'd say, what do you think? I don't know anything. Finite, simple mind. Infinite mind, tell me what to say. You answer that question. You come up with the next idea. But He tells His disciples, it's better for us, His followers, if He goes. This was hard for the disciples to get their mind around and to accept, and it is still hard for His disciples to get their minds around and accept. Still this morning. But that's what Jesus says. Now, how in the world could it be better for Him to go? How could that possibly... That's what Jesus said. We're going to read that in just a second, but how could that possibly be true? Look at verse 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Can He lie? Can He get the answer wrong? Can He be incorrect? He's inerrant. He's infallible. He's infinitely wise. He is the truth personified. That's why earlier when He said, you don't ask me where I'm going. Because earlier they already asked Him where He's going. Know what He said? They said, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm going to the Father, and I'm the way. He already told, I think, was it Thomas that? He said, Lord, where are you going? We don't know the way. He said, I am the way. You're looking at the way. You're looking at the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's saying, I'm going to the Father and I am the way. He goes on and says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It is necessary. It's important. It is so significant. It is expedient. It is better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, who in the world is the Comforter? When you've set it up like that to say, I've got to walk out that door and I have to go because that door is getting ready to open. And until I step out of that one can open and you need that one to open. Let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ says that, He says, I'm stepping out this door. You'll never see me again in this life. But I'm telling you, there's one coming behind me. I name Him the Comforter. Every eye is on that door saying, what's coming through that door? That's what He's saying here. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Him. Is that a bolt of electricity? Him. I will send Him unto you, and when He is... It's a person. But it's not the Son. I am going to send Him unto you. We're going to read about it. It sounds like this person is divine, but it's not the one who just went out the door. He's the one that sent Him. He's not talking about Himself. Coming back in a different form. It's a different person. It's the Comforter. I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin. This is what He's going to do. When He comes through that door, what's going to happen? Well, this is what's going to happen. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The whole world of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Now, He's going out that door to His Father. And He is going to send the Spirit. He is going to send the Comforter. That's three different people. And they all have the function of God. That's the Trinity. You better believe the Trinity is true. It's 100% biblical. That's what the Scripture... Am I not reading this directly from John 16? Father, Son, so far, Comforter. He's going to the Father. The Father's not coming through there. The Son's not coming back through this door. The Son is going to the Father, and then somebody else is stepping onto the stage. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, this person, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself. And whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show... And He will show you things to come. He shall not glorify... verse 14. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall not... Verse 15. All things shall the Father... All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. We are talking about three separate persons. If you have a different view, you need to repent of that view and believe exactly what I just read. Is that clear? I want to read this, verse 15, and what He's saying here. It's incredibly deep. He's saying, All things that God the Father hath are Mine, God the Son. Therefore said I, God the Son, God the Spirit, shall take of God the Son's and shall show it unto you. Three different persons. Christ is saying, after I go, a different person will come who is also God. God the Holy Spirit. 100% God, all God, all divine, yet distinct persons with distinct roles. How will this work? How is this going to work? What is this going to look like? How is this going to be manifested? What's it going to look like that when, verse 8, that when He comes, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Of sin because they believe not on Me, of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged? What's that going to look like? He says, I have many other things to say to you that you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. What is that going to look like? Well, the day came, 40 days later, the Son of God, after He was crucified, buried, rose again on the third day, rose again on Sunday, 40 days later, He steps back off of the page. And the King, He's gone. And they watch Him. You remember the story in the book of Acts. As He's speaking to them, He goes up in the air, and they watch Him until He disappears. And they're all standing there like this, thinking, I'm sure, what do we do now? And an angel speaks to them. Somebody appears beside them and says, why are you standing here as a gaze? Why are you standing here gawking at the sky? This same Jesus who you have seen go is going to return in like manner, in power. Then tells him they're going to go back to Jerusalem. And I'm paraphrasing this. So they go back to Jerusalem and they gather together. 10 days later, this is what happens. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is how Luke records the event that happens. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They're in an upper room. They're in Jerusalem. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire." That means divided tongues. Cloven means divided, like a cloven hoof is a divided hoof. These divided tongues, and it's talking about our tongue, our physical tongue. So there's this manifestation of these fiery, you can imagine this being glowing and bright, these divided tongues, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. This reference to tongues, it's the same word, it's saying languages. When you read Scripture and you see the term tongue, it means either the thing that's in your mouth or it means language. So now, these manifestations of a glowing tongue that you can see is resting upon the apostles and the disciples in the upper room. And it says, "They began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were there dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven." This is the Feast of Pentecost. There's probably 500,000 people in the city of Jerusalem at this time. "Out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Now, this is interesting. The Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity, and that door just flew open. And like a mighty rushing wind, and I think the purpose behind that is this loud noise, it draws everybody to where they're at in the upper room. And suddenly you are physically seeing what looks like a glowing tongue that's resting upon different people, and they begin to prophesy and speak, and they're speaking about God, about Christ. They're prophesying, they're preaching about these glorious things of God, and people are coming running. Imagine if there's this huge, it sounds like maybe an explosion or something. We're a little more spread out here in Friendsville, but people come running from the town to see what's happening. We step outside in the parking lot and they're speaking and everybody's hearing them. And these are a lot of different languages are represented. A lot of different people groups from all over the Roman Empire really are there, and they're all hearing them speak in their own native tongue. They might know five languages. If you learn five different languages and you were present there, you'd be hearing English because that's your native tongue. And they're hearing this, and everyone's hearing them in their own native tongue, the language that they know the best. They're hearing this prophecy. They're hearing this message, which Peter's going to continue on. They're going to be hearing this message about Jesus Christ and what they need to do, which is repent and believe. That's the message of Pentecost. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very interesting time. I thought about this earlier. I came up with a few more than I had originally. You don't see very often physical manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That's where I think Jesus makes the reference in John 3. He says, "The wind blows where it listeth, wherever it desires. No man knows where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." But there are some times in Scripture that you do see a manifestation of the Spirit. This is one of them. You have these glowing tongues, these fiery tongues resting upon the disciples. You can see it. If you're in the room, you see this happening. I can't imagine what this exactly looks like. I've seen some depictions and videos, and usually it's pretty ridiculous looking, but I mean, this is if you could see this, you would actually physically see this happening. I think about some of the other, do you think of other times when the Spirit appears? Who all was at Jesus' baptism? You got John the Baptist, you got John the Baptist's disciples and others, and then someone else shows up and someone else begins to speak. A voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it says the Spirit, and when it says like a dove, we imagine, okay, a dove, really what it's saying is, you ever seen a dove land somewhere? It doesn't come crashing into a tree or something like that. It's like it, you know, it begins to fly backwards almost, and it just kind of lightens itself down upon something. I think that's what it's saying when it says it descended like a dove. Just basically comes down and descends in a gentle way upon Christ. And John the Baptist witnesses this. He sees the Spirit. You know, you think back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about how that there was darkness upon the face of the waters in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and there was darkness upon the face of the waters, and the Spirit moved upon the waters. I don't know if that's something that would be visible or not. No one's around to see it. And I also think about times in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. There's times that the glory of God filled the temple. People are running out of the temple because they can't even go in. It's like a smoke. It's like a heavy smoke and this glowing, and it fills the temple. You can't even go inside of it. I don't know. Is that the Spirit, you know, being manifested or becoming visible in that way? I'm not sure. But I know it's a pretty rare occasion that you would see this, a physical manifestation of the Spirit. But this is one of those occasions. A rushing wind, and there appears these fiery tongues divided up, distributed among the disciples, and resting upon them. They begin to prophesy as the Holy Spirit directs them. But here's the thing: this event ceased. This was a very unique event in church history and human history: the arrival of the Holy Spirit. This event at some point ceased. I'll put it this way. Do you read about a fiery tongue around Peter anywhere else in the New Testament? Do you read about him talking about the fiery tongue that's been with him for the last 25 years in 1st or 2nd Peter? At some point, whatever was seen disappeared. Right? This event ceased. The fiery tongues that appeared, the wind that the noise of that wind, these fiery tongues that appear, the noise ceased and the fiery tongues disappear. So, here's the question. Where did he go? Where did he go? Did he blow in this door? Fiery tongues, a mighty rushing wind. The gospel is preached, 3,000 souls are saved. And he goes right back out that door. And he comes on the page and he goes off the page. I definitely don't think that's what happened. He's still here. So where did he go? You see this manifestation and then it stops. Now, I gave you a bad illustration last week, so I'm going to keep my role going, my streak going. I'm going to give you a bad analogy. I've given you this bad analogy before. Maybe you've been scarred from it and you remembered it, but bear with me. You ever watch horror movies? I've watched a lot of horror movies. Movies that I shouldn't have watched, but I've still seen a lot of them. And there's a kind of a common... There's common themes to horror movies. You know, there's like the haunted house, which is like there's 20 different, you know, renditions of that. But there's these different themes. And one of the themes is this. I've seen this in several movies, and it's an interesting concept. Is you will see this manifestation of some poltergeist or some spirit, some evil spirit that's trying to kill people, that's trying to be destructive. That you see this manifestation, things that are happening, things are flying. You're seeing lights or whatever. You're seeing this outpouring, this manifestation of this evil spirit. People are terrified, and you see this, and it's you think this is going to be the end of it. And suddenly, there's all this activity. Everything's falling apart. Everything's breaking. Everybody, people are getting pulled in every which direction. All of a sudden, it ceases. It comes to a complete stop and everything is still. And you're seeing all these manifestations and everything just stops. And it's completely still. And this has been the concept in a lot of different movies. And you think it's over. The Spirit's gone. The exorcist or whatever they were doing worked. And the... the medium or whoever it was that came and did a seance or whatever it was that happened, it worked. And now that spirit has departed. And now they can live at peace again. But then there's always like this little twist at the end. Right? And maybe some of those manifestations were maybe this being appearing, this was a manifestation of that spirit. It was something that looked very terrifying and scary, with maybe with red eyes and just, you know, glowing red eyes or something like that, and you're terrified by it. But then that manifestation has disappeared, all those things have ceased, and you say, well, this event is over, whatever we did, it worked. There's now peace, this spirit has now departed. The family can live at peace again, the person can live at peace again. But then there's always that twist at the end, when as they're all going their separate ways, there's somebody who, as they turn to go past the camera, you see this little red flash in their eye. And you see this slight glow in their eye, and then it goes away again. And you realize, what? The spirit's not gone. It's possessed someone. Right? And that's where a sequel is going to happen. Because the spirit's still there. And it's going to involve this person. Now, this is a terrible analogy. Where did he go? All this activity. A rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues, you know, distributed everyone, fiery tongues, this message preached, 3,000 souls saved, and then it gets quiet. And you're thinking, where did he go? Is he gone? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And you may, what I just said, you may say, Jordan, we're getting a little bit out there. Can we just stick to the Scriptures, you know? We don't need stick drawings. We don't need your horror movie analogies. It's weird. You know, we're glad the kids aren't in here to be frightened by these things. That's Hollywood. That's fiction. You know, your imagination's getting the best of you. Well, that may be true, but I want you to understand something. This concept didn't start in Hollywood. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, what does it say next? Dwelleth in you. Where's the Holy Spirit? Has He gone? Has He left? Did He go back to heaven? Romans 8, 9 through 11. There's a lot of other scriptures. I picked a few different ones, and I kept deleting some, and these are the two I stuck with. Romans 8, 9 through 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, is this talking about, Paul, is he talking about as apostles, as those who were present in the upper room, that they've experienced this? That you know, they've experienced this indwelling, that Spirit, not an unholy evil spirit, but the Holy Spirit has indwelt them? And that they are possessed now by the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the apostles, Peter, James, John, those that were in the 120 in the upper room? Is that what he's talking about? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Are you saved? Have you been saved? Are you his? Let's apply that in reverse. If you're his, if you are his, not none of his, but if you are his, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. But if you're his, then you have the Spirit of Christ, and that means that Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And dwelleth in me at the new birth. It wasn't just a one-time event in Acts chapter 2 in the first century. That Spirit keeps showing up and indwelling people. That's exactly what this is describing. Now, if any man hath the Spirit of God, hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or bring to life your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Could it be any more clear? Is this Hollywood? Or is this Romans chapter 8? Is this biblical, divine revelation? This is what God says, not what some Wes Craven or some director says. This is what God says. This concept is not something from the world. This concept is something from God, of an indwelling. He's still here. You see, Jesus stepped onto the page and was on that page for 33 years, and then He stepped back off. 10 days after He stepped off, the Holy Spirit stepped onto that page. He's never stepped back off. Does that make sense? He's still on the page. He is acting and He's speaking to this world. Here's what He's doing. I'll read it to you. You don't have to go back to it. John 16. So what's He doing? John 16, 8 says that when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have many other things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth is come, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. This is what He's doing. He is acting and speaking to the world. The entire world. As I read that, what Jesus said, I would think, how can He convict the whole world of sin? He's speaking to the entire world right now. How's He doing that? Here's the thing. You know why one of the reasons why it's better that Jesus went away? Jesus was geographically isolated. You know what I mean by that? Where was He born? Where was He born at? You know the answer to this. Bethlehem. When He was born in Bethlehem, was He in Nazareth? What about Jerusalem? When Jesus was in Bethlehem, He was not in those other places. When He traveled down into Egypt, He was in Egypt. When He went to Nazareth, He was in Nazareth. When He went down to Jerusalem, He was in Jerusalem. He's in one of these places at one time. He can't be in Bethlehem, Nazareth, Jerusalem. He can't be all these places at one time. He is geographically isolated. Once He goes back up to Nazareth, people in Jerusalem don't have Him anymore. When He comes from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, people in Nazareth don't have Him anymore. Does that make sense? You could ask the question, where is Jesus? He's in Bethlehem. Where is Jesus? He went back to Nazareth. Where is Jesus at? Well, He's down in Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem. Where's the Holy Spirit? Where is He? What's the answer? He's everywhere. Simultaneously. Where is the Holy Spirit? The sun never sets on the Holy Spirit. I've seen Him in Nicaragua. We took a trip down there when I was a teenager. Guess who was there waiting on us when we got there? I've seen Him in Honduras. I've seen Him in Mongolia in the middle of the Gobi Desert. We drove for 12 hours from Ulaanbaatar into the Gobi Desert. And guess who was there when we got there? He was there. There's a church. There's a gospel preached there. He was already there. I've seen Him in West Africa in amongst a Muslim population of 90 to 95% Muslim. I've seen Him in India. We get reports back from all over the world through our missionaries saying, He's here. We've seen Him. He's here. Aaron and Jennifer Brown stood up here a few months ago and said, He's in England. He showed up in England in the lives of Iranian and Syrian refugees, Saudi Arabians, refugees. He showed up there in a little Bible study in England, in London. He's everywhere. And He's here. Do you know that He's here? He's at Marble Hill. When He indwells you, we sing the song, when He indwells you, you're never the same again. When that Shekinah glory of God, that gloriousness of God, when that mighty rushing wind comes inside of you, things are going to happen. Again, back to my terrible analogy, when a person's possessed by a demon or possessed by some evil spirit, watch that person, because they're going to do things now that they didn't do before that event happened. In this case, it may be murder, it may be some terrible thing. By the way, demonic possession is not Hollywood, that's Scripture. Christ spoke to beings inside of human beings, did He not? Communicate with them, but it wasn't this guy Legion. That wasn't his real name, and Legion wasn't communicating. It was somebody inside of Legion. These are biblical concepts, not fictional concepts. But when that spirit goes into somebody, there you can see a change. When Legion became demon possessed, he's breaking chains, he's cutting himself, he's screaming. No one can be around him. Nobody can bind him. There's this outworking of what happened inside of him. Well, if that's true of some demonic spirit or some demonic spirits, what happens to us when the Holy Spirit comes in? I keep beating this drum. As Bill Ross has said for years, no change, no change. Please do me this favor. Don't insult me by telling me you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, you're indwelt by the infinite God, but it has had little change on your life. That's embarrassing to say that. You'll be different. You'll never be the same again. And when that Holy Spirit comes in, suddenly somebody else is looking out through these eyes, and somebody else is speaking through this mouth, and somebody else is listening through these ears, and He's in here, and He changes everything. That's what I want to see happen. I don't want you to pray a prayer. I want you to be possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Because when that happens, it's amazing how that takes care of everything else. It's amazing what He fixes when He comes in. When He indwells you, you're never the same again. You are born of the Spirit of God and you come alive. So I say that, number one. We're going to close with this. I say that, number one. You need to experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Translation, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. When it happens, you're never the same again. That's my plea to anybody in this room right now who's not a Christian, who's never been saved. I want you to be saved. I want you to be indwelled. Maybe you thought you'd been saved, but you're saying, I'm not seeing it. Be honest with God and say, God, I want the indwelling of that Spirit, because I want to be one of yours. I don't want to be none of His. As it says in Romans 8, I want to be yours. And when I'm yours, I'm indwelt by you and by your Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of God. Second thing is this, as a believer, how much power do you possess in the Holy Spirit? What can't you do if the Holy Spirit, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you? You can live a life of power, even in a sinful, messed up, corrupted world. You can walk with power, the infinite power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. But we're indwelt with the Spirit of God. It's amazing what the Spirit can do. The Spirit, there is a power. I mean, you can feel it. There is a power in the Holy Spirit. There's a power in your life that you hopefully are not quenching or grieving. Why are you limiting the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? That's what sin does. It's not just you broke the rules. That's not it. You're grieving and quenching this holy. He's holy. When I do things that are unholy, there's this inner strife, this inner turmoil that I'm doing unholy things with the Holy Spirit living inside of me. That's that conviction. That described my entire teenage years. My foul mouth, my perverted mind was contrary to the Spirit inside of me, and it was like getting pulled in half. The unholiness and the holiness. But guess who won out? The Holy Spirit. And guess who's still winning out and still purging me and still refining me? It's that fiery Holy Spirit that just burns all the garbage off when He gets inside of you. I'm telling you, this is real. This is as real as it gets. Julie, were you able to find that song earlier? That's okay.
Yes.
Okay. I want us to stand.